Well, turn back, if you would, to Acts chapter 21. Mostly looking at chapter 22 this morning, but that little introduction to it that explains the situation there. I give it the title this morning, Courage to Speak for Jesus. We've been looking at the story of Paul here in the book of Acts over the last few weeks and months. And on his last journey, Paul was warned about some of the dangers that lay ahead for him, but he carried on all the same. And we looked last time at how Paul needed great courage in dealing with the other Christians there, courage to be gracious. In the beginning bit of chapter 21 that we didn't read this morning, but Paul had this difficulty there with the other Christians there in Jerusalem and trying to help some of the tension there was between Jewish believers and Gentile believers that existed there. He needed courage to be gracious, helping these sinners saved by grace. But the second problem comes up more in the reading that we had today. Courage to speak for Jesus. Here Paul is caught in a second problem, but this time with non-Christians, unbelieving people there in Jerusalem. Just to recap the story so far, so Paul's been on a series of missionary journeys. His first one with Barnabas through to Cyprus and that little bit of Turkey over there. Then he went on a second journey with Silas, crossing this time into Europe, into Greece and Macedonia, before heading back. And then he went on a third missionary journey here in yellow, going lots of the same places that he had been before, and then retracing his steps, and then more recently through Troas and Miletus, and then back to Jerusalem. And as we said, on that journey backwards, that yellow line heading back down to Jerusalem here in the south, Paul had been warned about these problems, that there would be these difficult things. He knew them, and we can see in his letters in Romans and Corinthians that he's asking the church to pray for him, because he knows where he's going, and so he writes to the Romans, end of that letter, to asking them to pray for him, because he's heading on that journey towards Jerusalem, and he knows some of the dangers that lie ahead. And here in this passage that we read this morning, there's Paul is having this a difficulty from unbelieving Jews, it seems. So Paul has been there in the temple, chapter 21 and verse 27, and he's been there in the temple, and some people see him there, and from what it tells us in the next verse 28 and 29, they assume the worst. Paul has brought with him on this journey to Jerusalem some of the Gentile believers. It mentions Trophimus the Ephesian. There were other people from Corinth and other places who had come along with him in the journey, and that he'd brought them to Jerusalem to be a witness, to be a testimony to the church. And no doubt he was there with them in the city. Perhaps he'd shown them things. He'd been with them to visit different Christians and so on there in the city of Jerusalem. But now Paul had gone into the temple, and the crowd see him and assume that he's brought Gentiles into the temple as well, which hasn't happened. But they see it, they jump to conclusions. A couple of them start shouting, and before too long, the whole temple is in an uproar, and they drag him out of the temple. We're told in verse 30, the doors are slammed shut, and now outside the temple, they lay into him, this mob. Verse 31, they were seeking to kill him. Goodness me. There's a lynch mob, and they go wild there in Jerusalem. And they have this murderous intent to rip Paul limb from limb there outside the temple, to kill him there and there. And strangely, in God's providence, it's the Romans to the rescue. And the Roman governor, end of verse 31 and 32, hears of this uproar, that the whole city is in uproar. And Jerusalem was a rather tense situation all the time. And so there was quite a large garrison of soldiers there. And so the commander hears about the uproar that's going on, and he heads down with his soldiers and centurions down to this riot that's developing. And that brings the violence, at least temporarily, to a halt. He brings down the soldiers, centurions. A centurion normally charge of 100 soldiers. So the fact that they're centurions sounds like there's more than 100. A couple of hundred, perhaps, soldiers are brought down here to the rescue. Perhaps he thought there was a great disturbance going on. But they realised in the end all they've got to do is seize Paul and keep him under their control and away from the crowd, and that seems to stop this. And so they take Paul and they bind him with chains, we're told in verse 33. They're still not really sure what's going on. They've no idea who he is and what he's doing and what he's done wrong and so on. So he's trying to ascertain that from the crowd, but they're crying one thing and another, verse 34. And the commander is just at a loss for knowing what's going on, but he just wants to try and keep this under wraps and get things back under control again. So they command his soldiers to take Paul up to the barracks. It still seems there's great violence going on, because it tells in verse 35 that they have to lift Paul up and carry him on their shoulders, because the mob are still swirling round the foot of the stairs, it seems, bent on violence. So this Paul has to be lifted above their shoulders, surrounded by this armed guard of Romans, to carry him up to the up the steps into the barracks. The crowd are still shouting out, "Away with him, kill him," is the gist of it. And strange as it may seem in that worked up, feverish environment of violence, there at the foot of the barrack steps, Paul wants to talk to the crowd. Paul wants to talk and take that opportunity to speak for Jesus, which is why I've given it the title Courage, because that took great courage. This crowd had just been trying to rip him limb from limb and kill him. He's now been rescued by some burly Roman soldiers who are carrying him over their shoulders to the foot of the steps. He's there a little bit at a safe spot now, there on the barrack steps. And he has the courage that God has given him, because he wants to talk to them about Jesus. Even there in that worked up aggressive situation. And so we're going to think a little bit about that this morning. And I want that to be an encouragement to us and a challenge too, through looking at this example of Paul, to seek courage for ourselves to speak for Jesus. The first thing I want to just briefly draw out a couple of things from this passage is courage to love the lost. That's where it begins, doesn't it? Paul had a love for them. Now that's incredible, isn't it? That's incredible, thinking about the situation that's just happened. Paul has been dragged out of the temple, thrown on the ground, and then everyone's been sticking the boot in. People have been pummeling Paul with their fists, perhaps throwing stones at him and the like, kicking him, beating him. Roman soldiers have had to get involved. The commander's been so worried by this situation, he's had to carry Paul out of it. And Paul hasn't done anything wrong, through no fault of his own, through this misunderstanding. The mob have gone ballistic and have beaten him half to death. How long would it take a crowd to kill somebody with their bare hands? And even if it took the Roman soldiers a couple of minutes to get there, how many bruises has Paul already got? How many broken ribs? How many cuts and the like? He's rescued by the Romans. They carry him up the steps, and the crowd are still screaming, "Away with him." But Paul loved them. Courage to love the lost. Isn't that incredible? Doesn't that speak of something, of the work that the Lord Jesus had done in the heart of Paul, that he could love these people who were trying to rip him apart? He loved them. He wanted to talk to them. He wanted to tell them about Jesus. And that took great courage. To stand there on those steps, as with broken ribs and bruises and cuts, and speak to them. Paul had a love for them, and it wasn't mutual. They had nothing but hatred for him, and he loved them. Isn't that amazing? But we see it in many other testimonies of God's people, don't we? The love that they've had for people who wished them harm. Missionaries who've gone out into faraway places, into societies who are so antagonistic and aggressive to their message, treated with hatred and hostility. And still they went. And still they kept going back for more. Even when there were beatings and hardships there, courage to love the lost. And he begins his speech, his defence to them in chapter 22, verse 1, brethren and fathers. Isn't that a kind way to address them? With respect and great calmness, he talks to them. They were trying to kill him, and he calls them my brothers, my fathers, even. Those who are older, those who should be behaving in a more respectable way, even though they're in this mob. But all the same, he says to them, my brothers and fathers, it's with respect. He talks to them. And through his message, he comes so calmly across in this, must be an atmosphere that you could slice with a knife there in the air. But Paul is so calm. He's not aggressive. He's not brash. He's not argumentative. He's not harsh, he's not hostile with them. He's calm. He's respectful, isn't he? Something of that challenge for us. Do we love the lost like that? Do we love the people that are around us, those that we rub shoulders with, non-Christians, in our families, in our workplaces? Do we love them? It takes courage. Sometimes they may not like us because of our witness, because of our standing and following Christ. We may meet hostility too. Paul says later on in his letter in Romans chapter 9 verse 2, my conscience bears me witness that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brothers, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He loved them. He loved them so much. Again, in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He loved his people. He loved those that he shared so much in common naturally with. Courage to love the lost. Do we have that same love for those around us? Perhaps for those who are our countrymen and women, as it were. For those who we share so many things with. Do we have a love for them? Secondly, we see courage to seize the opportunity. And there Paul has this opportunity and he takes it. And it's hardly the best one, is it? We can skip to the end of the story and see how it's going to turn out. This was hardly a perfect opportunity, was it? There was this atmosphere, there was this anger and hostility there already, and yet Paul seizes the opportunity because it's there. He asks the man, the commander, for this opportunity. Presumably he could close him down and say, no chance, you're coming in. But the man says, okay. And so Paul takes it. Takes that as a door that's opened. May not look a magnificent view from the door, as this is a great, fantastic opportunity, but it's one that Paul wants to take all the same. He seized the opportunity to speak for Jesus. I don't know about you, but I'm rather challenged by that, in that sometimes we can wait for the perfect one, can't we? And we can pray for them. We can pray that God would give us opportunities. But I'm a bit like that sometimes. I think I'm waiting for the perfect opportunity. The perfect time to speak for Jesus. I don't know if the only way I'd know it, if God put a neon sign up there in the sky with an arrow pointing down at somebody saying, speak to him now. Then I might notice that that's the perfect opportunity. I don't know if you're a bit like me, but sometimes we can kick ourselves afterwards and say, well, whether that was the perfect opportunity or not, but it was certainly one I should have used. Here Paul takes this chance. And I guess in some ways it is a little bit different for Paul. He's been arrested, well, he's at least been bound with chains. And he's soon going to be brought before, in the chapters ahead, various governors and councils and the Sanhedrin and kings and so on. And so in some ways, Paul is beginning to enter a trial process. And so he does say, I'm going to give you my defence, chapter 22, verse 1. So it is kind of a legalish setting. But this is in the court of law that he's giving his defence. And he is talking to a crowd. And so Paul wants to take that opportunity. I wonder, too, whether Paul had an awareness, too, that there may not be many others. We who know the rest of the story know that Paul heads from being arrested here in Jerusalem. He heads to King Agrippa and Felix and others. And before too long, he's on a journey to Rome. Was Paul aware of where things were heading? Perhaps that was one of those things that drove Paul to seize this opportunity, knowing that there may not be many more. And so, here in the book of Acts, this is the last opportunity that we have recorded that Paul talks to a large crowd of people in the open air. This is the last thing we have recorded for us in the book of Acts, the last time anyone ever spoke to a large mass of people in Jerusalem. Don't know, there may have been others, but Luke doesn't record them. But Paul perhaps had an awareness of those sort of things, that time was running out. He was on his way now. There was no going back. And things were definitely beginning to change in Jerusalem again as well. Was Paul aware that he had to speak to the crowd now, because who knew whether they'd get another chance to hear it? And driven perhaps by something of that desire, he seizes the opportunity. And we need courage to do the same. Can we be so hesitant? Can we be so slow that we end up kicking ourselves afterwards, that we rather missed that one, that opportunity? Earlier in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8, when there were previously a great hostility in Jerusalem and the whole church was scattered, we read there in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 that those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, seizing those opportunities, going talking to people about him. Do we have that same desire ourselves? Do we pray? Do we pray for our opportunities? And do we pray for courage? And if necessary, a bit of a kick to take them and use them for God's glory. We read this verse in our Bible study just gone on Thursday in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. Walk in wisdom towards those who are on the outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. We need courage. We need God's help to redeem the time, to seize those opportunities, and to speak for Christ. Thirdly, courage to talk their language. Here in the chapter that we're reading here in Acts, Paul had to wanted to take that opportunity, but he also had to make the opportunity. He had to create the situation where he could do it. So yes, he's being carried up some steps now into the barracks. There's the crowd still below him, shouting, no doubt. And Paul has to make an opportunity as well. It's not exactly handed to him on a plate, is it? And so he turns to the guards, the Roman commander, and he speaks their language. He turns first of all to the commander and says, may I speak to you? Chapter 21, verse 37. And he replied, can you speak Greek? Paul had to talk to the commander in an appropriate way. Presumably a foreigner who only knew a little bit of Aramaic or whatever, more happy to converse with him in Greek. He had to make this opportunity. He had to get on a rapport with the commander. And the commander wants to know if he can speak Greek in the first place. Perhaps they can communicate there. And then asks them this very bizarre question, verse 38. No idea where this one comes from. Where he says, are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? Now, that's a random question that Paul's probably not been asked before. Paul, are you an Egyptian? I thought that was fairly obvious. No. And is Paul at the head of a 4,000 League of Assassins? No, says Paul. That's not me. You've got your wires crossed with that one. But for whatever it is, this rather bizarre question, Paul manages to come alongside the commander and pacify his fears that somehow Paul, this Egyptian, with his League of Assassins, is going to cause mayhem. Paul has to calm the commander and show him that everything's okay and that's not the truth at all. That he's a Jew, he's from Tarsus, he wants to speak to the people. That's it, he wants to speak to them. And then he speaks to them, we're told, in the Hebrew language, it says in our version here. Aramaic would be a better translation, really, there. Hebrew was the language they spoke in the Old Testament times. By now, it had become a slightly sort of modernized version, effectively, which they called Aramaic. And that was the sort of the language of their day that they spoke in Jerusalem and the area around. And so Paul has to literally talk their language. And we notice, actually, as he begins, end of chapter 21, in that last verse there, he spoke to them in the Aramaic language, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defence before you." And when they heard he spoke to them in the Aramaic language, they kept all the more silent. That made an impression on them. Though perhaps most of the perhaps things had happened before in Greek, the common language that all the foreigners had to use to communicate together. But Paul starts talking to them in their language, in Aramaic, their traditional language. And it quietens them down. They listen to him as a result. And so Paul literally talks their language, and by doing that, he creates this quiet. A great silence, we're told, is there now in the crowd who were once shouting for his death. They're quiet and they listen to him. Not only does he speak in a language that they understand, but he tries to talk in a way they'll understand as well. He wants them to follow his train of thought. And so he does talk in a very Jewish way. He talks about his Jewish upbringing. He identifies with them that he's been brought up in this city in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. They all knew, they'd all heard of him. Perhaps others had been there too. Taught according to our father's law. He links with them. He tries to build a bridge with them so that they can understand the change that has happened to him, but they have to start the start at the beginning, don't they? And he understood their hostility. He says in verse 4, "I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as the high priest himself bears me witness and the council of the elders." He says that he understands their Jewish upbringing. He understands Jerusalem. He's been taught there. He's been schooled there. He understands the law. He understands their father's tradition and their way of doing things. He understands their hostility. He says, "I used to be the same. I persecuted this way, the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, to death before, and I used to go around doing very similar to what they wanted to do, putting them in prison and putting them to death and the like." He wants to build a bridge with them. He wants to talk their language so they can understand what is happening. He uses particularly Jewish terms. He talks about Ananias in verse 12 in Damascus, being a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with the Jews. He particularly draws out some Jewishy things as he goes along. Again in verse 14, when he says, "The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know and see the just one." Again, using very Jewish language, terms that they were familiar with, to try and build that bridge with them, to try and convey with them, communicate to them. He does it in a very simple way as well. It's not very long, it's not very complicated, it's not full of jargon and the like. And we need a reminder to do that too, don't we? Courage to talk their language when we're speaking to non-Christians about the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes courage. Sometimes it takes a couple of deep breaths to think, how can I say this? How can I say this in a way I think they'll follow through what I'm trying to communicate with them? Perhaps it's particular trouble when we've been Christians a long time. We're so used to a Christian-y language that we don't always realise that other people might not understand those things. And so it takes courage, it takes effort, it takes some planning as well to think it through, how to communicate with people. But we see the same in the life of the Lord Jesus, in his simple way of communicating with people. Down to earth, no jargon and the like. Last week, at our Boys Brigade enrolment service, the theme of the whole service was justification. We just never used the word. And because they wouldn't understand the word. But we wasn't saying we're going to throw it out and not bother talking about these important things in the Bible. But we're trying to communicate what the truth of it in a way they'll understand. And that's what we need to do, isn't it? Even in our own everyday conversations, in trying to communicate with people. We need courage to be personal. Paul, in his testimony to them, tells his story. He gives his testimony. And it takes courage to be personal. We don't always like doing it ourselves. We don't like telling about our own story. Perhaps we feel a little bit strange as we do it. But Paul here isn't blowing his own trumpet. And so it can be done in a humble way, in a sensitive way. And so Paul gives his testimony to this crowd. He talks about how on the way to Damascus, verse 6, that he was made blind. He was blind, literally, for Paul. He was confronted, verse 7, by that truth of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He was chosen, verse 14. The God of our fathers chose him and called him. Verse 16, he's baptized. He tells them, in a simple way, his testimony about how he was wrong, about how he'd been blind in his unbelief, how he had to be confronted with the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and how that changed him, how that changed his heart, how it brought about a complete change in his lifestyle. The courage to be personal and tell them his testimony. Of course, for Paul, this was uniquely suited to the situation. Paul tells them his testimony, which he finishes off in verse 20, and when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death, guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Paul's testimony precisely identifies with the exact situation they're in, which is a rather unique thing in many ways. They're a crowd who are trying to kill Paul, and Paul recounts to them the time that he was in a similar crowd watching the people who were killing Stephen. He literally has been in their shoes. And so his testimony does exactly relate to their situation. He'd once stood in that similar crowd, and he identifies with them and tells them about what has changed and what has brought about that change. It's the Lord Jesus. It's knowing he's alive. It's being confronted with that truth. It's by having his sins washed away by the Lord. By calling on his name, he's been saved. By being baptized, and so on. And we all have a testimony too. We may not always feel that we're able to answer everyone's questions. We may meet non-Christians who've got difficult questions for us and we don't understand how to answer them. But we always have something we can say. Paul could talk about the reality that he knew in his heart of that change that had been brought about by his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that the Lord Jesus had done for him. And so we have something we can say. Something personal. Something that no one else can say exactly the same. Might remember the story of the demoniac, the man who's inhabited with a demon, and Jesus drives him out in Mark chapter 5. And the man wants to go with Jesus. And he says, no. You return home and tell everyone of what God has done for you. Isn't that our calling? Maybe not to speak to vast crowds in the open air as Paul was doing, but isn't it still our calling to go and tell people of what God has done for us? there's a courage to point to Jesus. Through his testimony, Paul is pointing to the Lord Jesus, a mob that hated the way, a mob that hated what Paul was doing, the gospel he was preaching. That's why he's in this position in the first place. But still, it takes courage, and Paul does it, and he tells them of Jesus. He tells them that it was Jesus who appeared to him on the road to Damascus, that Jesus is alive, that he was the one who he called on his name and his sins were washed away. He points to the grace of God. And he reminds them of him himself, who'd been such murderous in his intent towards others, a man who'd been so abusive and hateful. He gives his testimony, but it isn't a testimony of how good Paul is. It's a testimony of how gracious God is. And that's what Paul shares with them. He shares with them the good news of the Lord Jesus. That's what it is that we have to share. And we've talked about how we need courage to do it. But it should be something that we want to do, because it's good news about Jesus that we're sharing. Surely that should drive us, make us willing, make us happy to be sharing that news. Lastly, it's courage, whatever the outcome. We were looking a couple of weeks ago in chapter 18, when Paul has a vision and God appears to him in a dream, chapter 18, verse 9 and 10, and Paul tells him in Corinth that God has chosen many people there in that city. And we said at the time, wouldn't that be wonderful? If God let us in on a secret like that, that there were many people he had chosen here in Ashbourne, would that stir us to evangelize more? Well, here in chapter 22, Paul's got the opposite thing. Did you notice at the end, Paul, when he'd previously been in Jerusalem, chapter 22 and verse 18, Jesus told him that he should get out of Jerusalem quickly, presumably this is after sometime after his conversion, because the people in the city would not receive his testimony concerning Jesus. And there Paul is back in Jerusalem, and God has already told him in a vision that they will not accept his testimony. So in Corinth, Paul is told many people are going to be saved. It seems here in Jerusalem, Paul is told no one will listen to this. They will not accept what he has to say. But Paul goes for it anyway. Doesn't that take courage? We said we'd like God to tell us, and to encourage us by letting us in on a secret like that. But here God has told Paul the opposite, that this will not go down well, that the people in Jerusalem will not respond warmly to his message. And Paul does it anyway. Don't we too need courage, whatever the outcome? Courage to stand up and to speak for Christ, whatever happens. And Paul goes ahead all the same in sharing with them that message. Don't we need courage to stand up for Jesus? Whether it goes down well, whether somebody warms to that message and responds favourably, or whether they don't. It tells us this in 1 Peter 3 verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defence to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, that those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. There are those words in 1 Peter telling us to be ready to give an answer, ready to testify to that hope we have. It's specifically tied to the fact that it might not go down well. And it needs courage all the same, doesn't it? Courage to stand up for Jesus. That challenge here that we have in this passage in Acts, to speak for Jesus. I don't know if you're somebody who finds that very easy, or whether someone who finds that very tricky, who often feels vulnerable and afraid, often end up kicking yourself like I do, that we didn't do what we should have done. Paul is commended for it. Later on in chapter 23 and verse 11, God appears to him in a dream and says, be of good cheer, Paul, as you testified to me in Jerusalem. you'll testify to me in Rome. God commends him for his attempt. It doesn't go down well. They scream at the end, away with him, because he's not fit to live. But God commends him for testifying to Jesus. And isn't that what we want? God's commendation? To be told by him that we've been faithful in trying. Whether or not we had great successes in it, but whether we were obedient to him and faithful in that calling he's laid upon us as his people. But there again, there is a great encouragement here in this passage because of the story of Paul, isn't it? So although here in this crowd it seems that the vast majority just shout away with him, as Paul himself identified, he'd once stood in a similar crowd. Stephen had once given his testimony to a great crowd of people. They'd shouted away with him at the end and stoned him to death. And then later on, somebody there had been saved. Paul had been saved. A testimony to the grace of God. Who knew? Who knows what happened to this crowd later on? Whether any of them did later on think and were changed by God's grace. But that wonderful encouragement there is there to the grace of God. And that's a wonderful reminder as we come to think about these things. I'm not trying to guilt trip you and make you feel guilty for not evangelizing as much as you should. How many of us could put our hands up and say we've done the perfect job of that? But I don't want you to go away feeling guilty about that. We need to go away thinking instead about the grace of God. The grace of God, that even when we do fail him as his people, is the God who is gracious, who saved a man like Paul, and has saved people like me and you. It reminds us here in that gospel, and perhaps for any who are here who are not Christians, here to be reminded of that grace through that story of Paul and his testimony of how God's grace changed him and brought him to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is the thing that should stir us, not guilt, but a wonder for God's grace, that he's loved us, given himself for us and saved us. And so with all the courage that God gives to go and speak for him, we'll never do the perfect job. We'll never use all those opportunities perfectly. But he's a gracious God who goes with us every day. A God who wants us to faithfully serve him. A God who commends us and encourages us every time we try to follow in obeying him. A God who's gracious in his dealings with us. He knows what we are. He knows who we are. He knows we're weak. He knows we're frail. All the same, he sends us to be witnesses. Witnesses not just by our words, but by our whole lives, that we might testify to that undeserved grace that he's given to us. Well, let's sing together our last hymn. It's a hymn we sang a couple of weeks ago, but we'll sing it again all the same. It's number 812. You want to follow it in the hymn books, but it also has a chorus as well, which is not in the hymn books. Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees. A hymn that reminds us to come to God and ask for his help as we carry on this task of speaking for Jesus. Let's stand and sing together to close.